guess that, you know, whenever you come to a section of scripture that you have some qualms about, you say this is a difficult section of scripture. Actually, it is a difficult section of scripture. There are lots of folks who have, when you come to a section of scripture that people have questions about quite often, it is not unusual that there are some errors that are taught from it, and there this section is no exception to that. We're at 18, we've been there for quite a while, and I can stay there forever. I do want to say, before we leave this particular paragraph here that we've been in for about 3 weeks, I want to say that one of the things that I want you to carry with you, if you can quote me as saying, you can quote me as saying anything I've said, okay? One of the things I want you to carry with me is that I have not said that if this earth is to be renovated, that this is going to be helpful. I have not said that. So make sure, as we talk about that, then everybody makes that leap and says, well, you're saying, well, I haven't said that. Okay. I haven't said it's not. I haven't said it is. We went to Peter. We talked about the wording there about the elements of the metal of the first teeth. There is a passage that I'd like to, if we were going to study this at any great length further, then I would set some more structure up for you, but because we want to try to get further than this, I'm going to move on from it. There's a passage I'd like you to take into consideration in view of this. Turn to Acts chapter 3. And I try not to do this a lot. I try to stay within the context when we're studying something. But when we're on something like this, and there is a possibility that our interpretation of it might fly in the face of what we traditionally have, the way we traditionally interpret it, it's got to agree with all the other truth that's revealed in the Bible before it's true. In Acts chapter 3, there are some passages that maybe we have just kind of overlooked in the process of things not quite fitting with our theology. In Acts chapter 3, verse 21, Peter is speaking, and he said, talking about Christ, verse 20, he said, pick up verse 19. Repent and turn to God so your sins may be wiped out, and times of refreshing come from the Lord that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And by the way, remember where we are historically. Has Jesus already come to the earth here? He has he not? But he's saying that he may send Jesus. Verse 21, he says he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago for his holy prophets. So, in your study of this context, just cross-reference that passage and take it into consideration as you're studying what might be the possible explanation for Romans 8, 19 through 21, or through 22. And again, I'm going to say that regardless of what we may or may not decide about this section of Scripture, the Lord knows what he's going to do, and he's going to do it. All right? And we may all agree on one particular thing, and we may all be wrong. So whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And the next thing is, I'm going to be really, really pleased with what happens. Okay, whether I've got it figured out this side or whether I don't have it figured out this side. So, let's go back and pick up the context that began this discussion is in verse 17. He says, we're children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, so that we will also share in his glory. And so he has introduced the concept of suffering. That is always the problem in every generation. It's one thing to study God's Word and to come to an understanding of it and begin to implement it into your life. And then when things really get difficult, and things will get difficult in this world as you apply God's Word to your life, there will be troubles coming to your life. And when those troubles come, it really is difficult not to get impatient and to get discouraged, because we really want to see this thing come to fruition. We want to get the reward. And the reward, in our terms, is slow in coming. There are things that happen, and we pray that God will help us out of this situation, and certain difficulties coming through our life, and we pray that the Lord will cause this to end or see us through this, and we pray for a month, and we pray for a year, and you know, we don't see it happening, and so as humans, we tend to get discouraged. And so this whole context is to help us endure suffering with the right attitude and stay faithful through really difficult times in our life. And it may be the rest of our life. We may die in this battle that we're in. We may die in this struggle that we're in. And so if I pray about this, and if I'm in hardship, and put yourself back in the first century, and at the time that the book of Acts was written, and contemporary with the book of Romans, and there are some really serious things that are happening in the world, and particularly as it pertains to Christianity, right? There are certain of the Roman emperors that are not very kindly disposed toward Christianity. And so there are persecutions come. When those persecutions come, are they deserved? And you think of those persecutions, sometimes it was the loss of life, or it was the loss of land, or it was the loss of your business, or whatever it may be, because you were a Christian, and these things were confiscated. And you think how unfair this is, and you know, now I'm struggling to feed my family, and have lots of struggles, and I'm praying to God, and this is happening because I'm a Christian. Well, is it worth it? Well, you have to determine that. And that was the real problem in the first century. A number of the New Testament epistles were written in the view of that. And Peter, particularly, will talk about the suffering. And he will say, unto this you were called. Didn't you understand when you got in line to be a Christian that you got in line to be slaughtered like a lamb? That's what's going to happen. When you get to the front of the line, you're going to die. You don't know how you're going to die, but we got in line to die for Jesus Christ. And so when you understand, when you count the cost, when you know, then these things don't devastate you, because you expect these things in your life. And so suffering is always connected in the New Testament. Or I should say glory is always connected with suffering. It's the pathway. It's the way. And so he is helping them to be faithful in suffering. And then once he's introduced that we will share in his glory, if indeed we share in his sufferings, then he puts suffering in the proper perspective. Verse 18, I consider these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed. And then he begins to talk about that glory. Now, if you're going to remain faithful in suffering, if you're going to endure faithfulness, what's required? I mean, whether it's this or anything else, if you're going to endure through difficult times and you're going to stay the course in something, when you start something and the difficulties come into your life, maybe if the difficulties really get severe, most people will abandon their objective and they'll try to find it easier, something to do. But for those people who endure faithfully, what's required? Commitment. Persistence. Do what?
Hope for something better at the end.
Hope for something better? And tell me about that hope. What about that hope?
Stay focused on the goal, which is heaven.
Focus on the goal?
Which is heaven.
Which is heaven. How about the realness of that hope? Do you have to be persuaded that what I expect to happen is going to happen? Yeah, trust. Conviction, don't you? Well, you see, that's what we're about as we study together, and that's one of the values in having a church family is we can study together and encourage one another and support one another and hold one another up. But we have to be personally convinced that what God has promised is really going to happen. I mean, we're going to be a bunch of fools if we get to the end of this and we have endured difficulty in our lives for something that's not going to happen. We're going to have egg on our face big time, huh? If in this life only we have hope, we are to be pitied more than all men.
I think the earthly sufferings provide so much more, though, than just an end result. If you think about someone you look up to for their faith, someone who's a leader, it's always attached to, oh, and they've survived cancer, and they were a refugee from, can you believe everything this guy has been through? It makes your testimony and your ability to bring others to God so much more powerful.
It does.
And it's, so your suffering may not even be about you. You know, it's about the people that you're bringing because of what you've been through.
Yeah. When you hear a 14-year-old talk about what war means, and you hear 75-year-old talk about what war means, and he's got a big scar across his face, which one do you tend to put more confidence in? The warrior, right? Pardon? Yeah, the one who has experienced it, right? And so it is. In fact, there are a number of places in the New Testament that talks about the value of holding on through persecution. That we rejoice not only in glory, but we rejoice in suffering. You'll suffer. We mentioned that there. Because suffering accomplishes some things. It accomplishes some things inside of us. It burns out some things that have to be burned out. We have to decide in this process of suffering, one of the things that when suffering really gets great, one of the things for people, those who have come through that suffering successfully, they really believe that this thing is going to come to the end that God said it is. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to hold on. You're going to look for something else. And so that is the thought that's coming through here. And so he talks about, he says, this. We're going to share in his glory if we start sharing his sufferings. And then he just says, in order to accomplish one, let me tell you about the other. And the one he's going to tell us about, he says, let me tell you about this glory that's going to be revealed in us. And he introduces this concept about the creation was subjected to vanity or to frustration, not by its own will. And it is its neck is eagerly stretched out to see who the sons of God are going to be, because it is going to be released. It, whatever this creation is, whatever King James word is creature, whatever that is, it is going to be released into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so it's something other than the sons of God. And so he introduces something that, if you will, it puts our imagination on a flight. And we begin to think, you know, everything is not in this little box that I put it in. And God has some plans that are beyond my ability to get my mind around. And they're fantastic plans. And I'm going to be a part of that. I'm going to be a recipient of that. This is going to be my heritage. I'm going to be a co-heir with Jesus Christ in receiving this. And even if we don't understand it, doesn't it at least tickle our imagination a little bit when he talks about this creation? It's going to be released into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And he says it was subjected to frustration or vanity, the King James Version says, and that means the inability to produce what it was designed to produce. And so if it was subjected to frustration and is not now, because of the curse that was put on it, is not able to produce what it was designed to produce, do you assume that when it is liberated from that curse that it is going to produce what God designed it to produce? Whatever you decide that may be. certainly one of the things, if not the primary thing, is the heavens declare
glory,
the glory of God. It's going to glorify God. And when, if we were able to see the way that God created the universe originally, it would blow our minds. It would be an incredible thing. And so again, let me leave this section by saying, I believe, it's my understanding that he's saying that this creation, he's going to, just like he did one time with the flood, he's going to destroy it. And we went to Peter and we saw that word. He destroyed the earth with water, didn't he? He said in the same way he's going to destroy it with fire. Elements going to melt with perfect heat. And it is my understanding that he is implying here that the earth is going to be renovated back to its pristine original condition. And I don't know how to say it any plainer than that. And again, when we started this whole study about a month ago, then I told you you could get out your knives and so forth. So I knew you wrote because I knew you'd probably, some of you want to hang me or whatever. But again, I'm going to say to you that it means something. And this is the best that I have. At this point, if you have something better, then come to me. We'll talk about it, and I'll come back and redo it if you convince me that I'm wrong. And now, you pick up in verse 23. And by the way, whatever this creation, and we talked about the creation was groaning, and we were groaning, and the Holy Spirit is groaning, three different times he'll use the word something is groaning, and we'll talk about what that means. Not only has the creation been groaning in verse 22, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who would that be? That'd be us Christians, right? We're groaning. Inwardly, what are we groaning for as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the ultimate redemption? Our, as it were, our spirits have been redeemed, but our bodies have not yet been. I can testify to that. Okay. My body is decayed. And in case you don't know it, you're existed. You probably know that. But you're existed. One day, he's going to redeem our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 at length talks about this. That it was sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. It was sown in corruption, it will be raised incorruptible, not subject to decay. The word corruption means subject to decay. Right now, it's subject to decay. One day, it won't be. But this body, is going to be raised. It's going to be different. What should we look, what are we going to look like? Thou fool. That's the way Paul answered it. That which you sow doesn't come alive unless it first dies. So this body's going to die, but it's going to be raised. It's going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And just like God gives to every seed a body as he chooses, this body will be planted like a seed. It will come forth. God will change it as he sees fit. It will be fit for eternal habitation. But we're not going to be bodiless in eternity. We're going to have a body. It's going to look different. And I keep, as we go up this, every time, I have to say this because people, you know, we're in areas that it takes an eye of faith, and you also have to have some scripture to back up whatever it is that you believe. It is different. Just like an oak tree is different from an acorn. Would you say that an oak tree is different from an acorn? Oh, yeah. I mean, you wouldn't know that one came from the other if you didn't know it. If you hadn't witnessed it. If you hadn't seen it, would you? They don't even resemble one another. So, he's going to give it a body as he sees fit. But it will be raised. It will be raised. It will be raised. He said it over and over and over again. It was planted corruptible. It shall be raised incorruptible. It's going to be planted. It's going to raise. Otherwise, there is no resurrection. What does resurrection mean? To cause to stand again. What is it that's no longer standing? Your soul? That's not what he's talking about. Your spirit? That's not what he's talking about. Your body is what's no longer standing when you die. But it will be caused to stand again. A That's what the word resurrected means. It will be changed. So we, not only is this happening, creation is groaning and eager expectation and so forth, not only so, but we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies. That'll be the ultimate end of our redemption. For in this hope we were saved. In what hope? Resurrection. You notice as you go through the book of Acts how often the resurrection is the center, focal point of what the apostles preached in the first century. And have you noticed that we don't preach much about it? And, you know, I'm pointing the four fingers at me. We don't preach much about it. And consequently, we don't think about it like they did in the first century. And maybe one of the reasons is because the Lord's blessed us so much and we have life so good that we don't do a lot of groaning in eager expectation for heaven and for what God has in store for us. But he says, for in this hope we're saved. And since he's introduced the concept of hope, we need to talk about hope. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. What does that mean? Well, he explains a little further. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we what? Endure. We patiently wait. You don't talk about if you have $1,000 in your hand. You don't sit there and hold that and say, I hope I get $1,000. You have. You see it. You got it. And so hope doesn't belong in that concept. You hope for what you do not have. And there's hope, and then there's hope. There's hope that makes a shame, which means that when it turns out, when all is said and done, when all the dust is settled, it didn't happen like you hoped it would. And so if this hope is going to cause us to endure, and if we are reasonable people, then we're not going to hope for something that has no basis. We've got to have a basis for believing and hoping for what we hope for, or we're just a bunch of fools. There has to be some reason. Hope is reasonable. There has to be some reason that we think and that we say, boy, I'm not going to do this in this world because it would displease God and it would separate me from God, and that would mean that I wouldn't get what God has promised to me. Well, what's God promised to you? Well, we just talked a little bit about that. This glory. We just barely clicked across the hem of the garment just a little bit. But when that glory gets to be real, and maybe that's intensified when the difficulties and struggles in our lives get to be real. And when we really see the world for what it is, and we're not trying to make friends with a lion, and we're not just ignoring all the things in this world, but we're truly grieved by the sin in this world, then we want some relief. And we desperately long for righteousness, justice and God coming, then this hope becomes real to us. He says, you don't hope for what you already have. And then verse 25 is a concluding statement to what he started up here earlier about suffering and is it worth it? And then verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we what? The NIV says we patiently wait for it. It literally is, we endure. You don't give up. You don't quit. And so one thing you know about people who quit, they've given up their hope. They've decided it's not worth it. Or they've decided it's not real. Right? I mean, you don't give up if it's either not real or it's not worth it if you give up. You've decided that. There could be lots of reasons that you decide that. Probably, very likely, our own weaknesses that cause us to do that. But nevertheless, if it's not real, give it up. Why would you live for something knowingly that you really don't believe is real? Well, I can tell you one thing, when there's a real price to pay, you won't. You'll quit. You'll give it up when there's a real price to pay. Because why would you pay a price for something you don't really believe is real? And so, folks, one of our tasks is, you better sort out in your life, is what the Lord tells us about. Is it real or is it not? I don't care what everybody else says. It doesn't matter. It's got to be real to me. I have to believe that this is real. And when I believe that it's real, I'm going to do it. And it has to be something that's really worth the price that I'm going to pay for. Did we pay a price for being a Christian? Sure you pay a price. And it has to be worth it when you say, it's not. I quit.
Whoever told you it's there. It's like heading west. If you hear rumors that the west is great, then you hope when you get there it's really like that. But if you have someone, family member, whoever you trust, and they told you come, it's awesome.
Yeah.
Then that can help you endure the journey because you
right.
have faith in the person that told you it's that way.
That's right.
So you have to have that faith in that being or whoever told
That's
you.
That's correct. Did everybody understand what you said? You have to have faith in the person who tells you that it's real. And she used an illustration of back, she didn't say it, but during the days of the Great Wrath, you know, when Dust Bowl and the Okies and other folks all went west, they went out there with the hope that things were going to be better. But when you had, and that hope had a basis, whether it was real or not. But when you had a son, a brother, who went out west, and they sent word back to you, hey, get yourself out here, it really is fantastic. Do you have more of a basis for that hope because you trust the person? You have to trust the person in order for that hope to be real. If it's something that you've not seen, somebody's going to have to give you a basis to trust. Now, here's the question. Can you believe Jesus? Has he given you proof, evidence, that he's trusted? Well, you've got to decide that. You understand how things work now? If Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he hung on the cross for your sins, you can believe what he said. If that's not real and it's not true, forget it. Don't be an idiot. But if he is the Son of God, and the gospel message is the true message, and it's real, and you can't pay any price, who shall separate us? He's going to get to this point at the end of the chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Is there famine or deafness or terror or sword? Any of these things? No, and all these things were what? More than confidence. It's real. But you've got to know that. You've got to know the person. Your mom and dad are telling you will get you a start in life on that. And it'll help you know what direction you've got to go, but your faith has got to be your own. You have to have that confidence for yourself. And so, he says, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we endure. We wait for our patience. And that's the objective of this section right here. Because these people were getting to the point where they were thinking of giving up. Because it's been a long time coming. And particularly, and it may be like some of those in Thessalonica when Paul had talked about the Lord was going to come soon, then they thought, soon means next week. And so some of them evidently quit working because they said, well, he's coming, so what's the purpose in me doing all this work and accumulating this stuff? Because when he comes, that's going to be of no value, so I'll just live on what I've got. And so they quit working, and they came to the point where they expected other people to take care of them. And so, very practically, Paul would say, what? If a man doesn't work, he
doesn't
eat. And he will talk about it. The Lord is coming. But the Lord's time, when he says soon, that means something different to you than it does the Lord. The Lord doesn't just live 70 or 80. way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know, and he's going to give an illustration of one way that the Spirit helps in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray. You ever been in that situation before? You don't know what to pray for. You're in a bind, but you don't know what to pray for. If any of you have ever had someone that you desperately love and they are about to die, and you're wrestling with the responsibility of whether or not they should be resuscitated, or whether or not they should be put on life support, or whether or not you can take extraordinary measures to bring them back, if their case, in fact, you're convinced is hopeless, when they would have otherwise died, have any of you ever, now you don't have to raise your hand, I'll just tell you I've been there. And when my dad was sick with lung cancer, we knew at this point what the end was going to be, and we knew that it was soon. And he also knew that there were some folks in my family that were really emotional about this, and so he called me, and he didn't tell me, but I was there. He said, son, I'm depending on you. When that time comes, don't prolong this. Now that's a struggle, okay? And particularly it's more of a struggle when you have some people in your family who might accuse you of killing my dad. And so you have a struggle there. And the first time you ever, I mean, when you see somebody in incredible suffering and pain, and you know that it's not going to get any better, is it okay to pray that God ends that? Well, I'll tell you this. We can sit here and say yes or no. We can decide. But that's a real personal thing when it gets to that point. And I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm just going to say that there are times when we don't know what to pray for. And the first time, if you've never prayed that your daddy died, that's a hard threshold to cross. I mean, we can talk about that pain being relieved or whatever, but there's only going to be one way that pain's going to be relieved. And so you get to that point that you just in fear say, Lord, I don't know what to ask you for. I don't know what to say. Well, let me tell you some really, really good news. When that point comes in your life, and we've just drawn one illustration there, there are thousands of illustrations in our lives. Sometimes we might think we know what we ought to be praying for, and we may be altogether off base. But there's some really good news that when you get to that point in your life as a Christian, if God's Holy Spirit lives in you, then God's Holy Spirit communicates to God what really needs to happen in this case. Now, is that a comfort to you? Know that you can pray. You pray the very best that you know how. And you ask for the very best thing that you know how. But it is an incredible solace at that point to know that God's Holy Spirit is communicating to God and he's saying, you know, I know what he said. That's not what he really needs. What he really needs. That's what this section of Scripture is going to say. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. No, I'm sorry, verse 26. In the same way the Spirit helps in our weakness, we do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans which words cannot express. And he who searches the hearts, who might that be? That'd be God, knows the mind of the Spirit. How does he know the mind of the Spirit? Does God have a pretty good relationship with the Holy Spirit? Yeah. God the Father is talking about that. They are deity. He knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. Wow. Is that a comfort to you? That you have someone, God sent his Holy Spirit to live in you for some purpose. I mean, you think about that. Why did God send his Holy Spirit to live it? There's something that he wants, some advantage to us, right? This is one of them. By the way, it's going to say it's going to be through that Spirit that he's going to put in or make alive our body. And there's other things. But God sent his Holy Spirit to live in us for some reason. And here's one of those reasons, brother, that God, we don't know what's best. We pray, Lord, this is what we would like to happen, if it's your will. Even Jesus Christ said, not my will, but what? Yours. And so, we can have the confidence that God's Holy Spirit is interceding to God and telling God exactly what we need, even when we don't know, and we might be praying for the wrong thing. So, in practicality, if this is real, then what attitude should you have when you're praying for something and it doesn't happen the way that you pray for it? What attitude should you take?
God's will be done, knows best.
Yeah. I must not have been praying right in line with what God wanted to happen in my life. Right? Okay, let me get further.
You're speaking about the Holy Spirit, and you're speaking about it living in us, or whatever person it is. One of the things that I really thought a lot about was realizing that after you accept the fact that you're human, you automatically accept the fact that you're not perfect, you don't have full understanding. And you also realize that every other human is exactly the same space. Whereas you also accept at that point that God is perfect, and that Jesus is perfect, and the Holy Spirit is perfect. And wouldn't you rather trust and be guided by someone inside of you, besides yourself, that's perfect, that's not fallible?
He's not going to make the mistake that we've done. There's no mistakes in that communication.
Ken, you mentioned how this passage is comforting, but I also find it particularly humbling. It speaks to the fact that we are ignorant.
That's right.
To a certain extent, we don't know how to do this. And I'm reminded of the tax collector and the publican, and the contrast between the way they pray and what we have is extraordinary in Christ.
You know, and it may be somewhat indicative of our true understanding if we think that we always know exactly what we need.
You can't get puffed up.
Yeah.
If we knew just what we need, we'd be like God. So he probably lets us have these things that we don't understand so that we will go to him.
Yeah. And you know, sometimes getting the answer to your prayer might be your worst nightmare.
And I find myself that if I, in terms of the prayer, more address the problem and not the solution, that is, yes, we all need rain. God, help us, help the farmers, help whoever. As opposed to, God, give me 2 inches of rain to my house today.
Yeah.
I don't think that's a very good prayer. And like if I'm out of work, I don't pray, okay, God, this is the job, give me that job. I say, hey, God, there's a problem. You know the problem. I trust you to take care of it. Thank you.
And I will say this. I don't want anybody to become paranoid about talking to God. I would say to you, if there's something you feel like you really need, ask him for it. Ask him with the understanding. And with your understanding, Lord, if this is not what I really need, then don't give it to me. But I'm asking you for this. You know, Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, didn't he? So, I'm saying to you, don't get paranoid. He's your Father. Okay? You ask him for what you think you need. And I'll even say for what you think you want. But you have the attitude that says, hey, if I don't get this, then I know it wasn't the best thing for me. Is it sometimes, do you think it's possible that the best thing that could happen to you in your life is that you suffer? You think that might be a possibility? Wow. Man, we're getting into some deep water here. We don't want to talk about this, do we? No. But it very well may be. In fact, I'm pretty convinced that more blessings poured on our head, what we may need is we may need some things burned out of us. And it's trial and difficulty and pressure that does that. If that's the only way I can become more like Jesus, am I willing to suffer? Boy, you see that attitude throughout the New Testament, don't you? That willingness to suffer. They were counted all joy to suffer for the name of Christ. The apostles, when they were thrown in jail, they came back and they met with the folks that had been praying for them. They said they counted themselves blessed to be considered worthy to suffer for His name. Wow. That's a different attitude about suffering. I mean, when we feel a little pain, we want to scream. Get me out of here. You know? And if we don't get out of here just really quickly, then we start doubting God. So, well, that's what this is written in this context here. Yes, sir.
And I think one reason He had to give them so much, build them up so much, was the Roman persecution generally, they didn't just round up the Christians and kill them.
That's right.
Like Nazis, they gave them the chance to worship the emperor. And so these people, at any point, they had the chance to save their lives. The Romans probably thought they were being more merciful, but it was a lot tougher on the people to really go through it, on the Christians.
Even though there are some sections here in Romans 8 that are a little difficult, they're difficult because of my ignorance. You hear me? That's why they're difficult. They're difficult because there's some things I don't know. That doesn't make them any less real to me. In fact, in a way, I'm really glad that God has planned some things for me that are bigger than I can get my mind. You know what I'm saying? I'm glad that what He has in store for me is bigger than I am, and even bigger than I can understand. And that makes me just kind of grin inside and think, man, I can't wait to see what it's going to be like. And I look at Jesus' body and what He was able to do post-resurrection, and I just think, I'd like to be there. I'd like to beam me up, Scott. Be one place and then be another place. Wouldn't you? I think I could have some fun. I think I could enjoy it. Okay, we'll pick up, Lord willing, in verse 28.